Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness and goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you for the spiritual life that we can live by faith. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might appropriate the teaching of the Word of God this evening. Help us to receive it with positive volition. And Father, pray that through the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might apply it consistently in our life, these principles that we learn from the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. And here we are dealing with the second chapter dealing with grace giving. We have two key chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians on grace giving. We've already covered chapter 8, and now we begin chapter 9. And let's just take a look at the first five verses. We'll just read the first five verses to begin with. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to you, to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. The Apostle Paul begins here by speaking of a service to the saints, and of course this is the service of great grace giving. He speaks it as a ministry. We get the word to serve here, or minister, diakonia. And of course, we get the word deacon from that word, but that word is used in a technical and non-technical sense. Here, we're not talking about deacons who are doing this, but ordinary people who are giving by grace. And so, the basic root meaning is to serve. And the service would rendered here that would be rendered to the saints would be the service of grace giving. Now, this same concept is used when God called the first set of deacons. I believe the first deacons were called in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And when we go back to that section, there was a need that arose in the church of a financial and material matter, that deacons were chosen to take care of that. In chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That same Greek word distribution is the word translated diakonia in 2 Corinthians 9, 1. And so there were those who were distributing probably physical material goods, maybe funds or bread or whatever physical needs, material goods were distributed. And this was becoming an issue because there were those who were being neglected, and that's why deacons were chosen to take care of this matter. Verse 2 says, "And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should lead the word of God and serve tables." Now the way that reads in the New King James and the King James, it seems like, well, that just is beneath us. We don't do that. And that's not really what it's saying here. He's saying that to do so would distract from his main focus. And so he's not saying that it was beneath him to do that. There are certain things that you're called to do in your gifts, and then when you spread yourself too thin, you're less effective. And especially if a pastor spends all his time doing every other activity under the sun that deacons should be doing, that takes away from time to study and teach the Word of God. And then that ministry is less effective because the saints are not being fed the Word of God. And that's why we have the body concept. Every believer has a spiritual gift, and every believer is to use what God has called them to do within the local assembly. And then, therefore, deacons were chosen. Now, certainly, ministry, as we see in 2 Corinthians, goes beyond even the service of the pastor and deacons. It includes individuals, and it could be various ministries, including giving, the ministry of giving, as we've been studying. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." Notice here, they had a good testimony. If you're going to handle funds, obviously you need to have a good testimony among those who are outside the church. And so there's no false accusation of pilfering the funds from those outside. And then he says, "Full of the Holy Spirit." These are individuals who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And spiritual men, godly men. And then notice wisdom, full of doctrine, understanding the Word of God. "Whom may we appoint over this business," but we will give ourselves, our focus here is, the apostle said this, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer," and to the what? Ministry of the Word of God. And therefore, using that effective functioning gift for the benefit of the body. But the point is that this same word is used here of the distribution of funds to those widows who were being neglected. And then back in our text here in 2 Corinthians 9:1, notice this ministry, this service, the service of grace giving is directed to the saints, to the saints. And that's the primary focus. These were poor saints in Jerusalem who were struggling because of social political conditions of that day. And they were really suffering in that region of the world. And so there was a fund that was collected to meet those needs. And the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, was exhorted, as the Macedonian church was, to give by grace to that very need. And this ministry is first and foremost to believers. And when we think about giving to the poor, and we have to be cautious about how we distribute our funds. We have a lot of, you know, advertisement on TV. You can see the poor child who's suffering and all that, and send your money to this organization, and then they'll, you know, give it to those who are suffering in various countries. And I'm not against, per se, that type of investment if you have the funds, but the focus should be primarily, first and foremost, to believers. And then once those needs are met, I think then it distributes and goes beyond to the unsaved, as far as the poor in general. And so the believers who are poor is the focus. And that's what Galatians 6:10 says. If you want to list a priority of service or ministry and meeting particular needs, you begin with those in the body of Christ. That's the rank. Just like with your own family, you take care of your own family members and make sure their needs are met before you meet someone else's family members' needs. And you have to take care of your own household. And then Galatians 6:10, "And therefore, in a spiritual sense, a household of faith," Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." He doesn't limit it simply to believers and unbelievers, but the focus is on believers, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you want to invest your funds or time or effort, you would invest it in those who are the household of faith. I would say even further, we can narrow it down to a further category as far as not giving, but investing in discipleship and ministry of the Word of God. Paul told Timothy to invest in faithful men who shall be able to teach others. I think sometimes there's a lot of time and effort and try to minister to some people that don't want to be ministered to, as far as the teaching of the Scripture. And we have to use wisdom and the investment of our time in ministering to people who really could care less. And there might be situations arrive where you earnestly desire for them to grow, and certainly you make the teaching the Word of God, the Word of God, available on a consistent basis in the local assembly. But maybe you want to try to spend some extra time with a particular individual, and they're really not taking it. They're not even showing up for class. They're not, you know, going with it. And I think at that point you want to, you know, redirect your time and interest to those who are positive. And so we had to, and even our time is a wise investment. We had to make priorities with our time and have discernment. So here we have the investment here, the service of grace giving that's ministered to the saints. Prior, we have the example we looked at in chapter 8 of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4. You can just reference that. We won't turn there. And they were an example that should motivate the church at Corinth to give and to collect the funds as well. And Paul says, really, this is something I shouldn't mention. You know the need. You're aware of it. I don't really have to write to you about it, but I find it interesting he does. It's interesting. He says, it is superfluous for me to write to you, but he is writing to them. And so he kind of softens a blow. Paul is very tactful. I find his tact all the way through, very tactful. He said, I really don't have to tell you about this. You know, it's really not necessary for me. But that's what he's doing. And so I think that's kind of a tactful way to soften the blow about what their responsibility should be. They are aware of the need. They should be acting upon it. But unfortunately, after a year, they were lagging behind in fulfilling what they had promised. And so Paul kind of had to encourage them, nudge them along, and remind them to fulfill their prior promise. You need to have this ready. He says even later in the chapter, I'm going to send the men ahead of you so that I won't embarrass you, so that they could help you along to get this ready. And so again, Paul uses tact throughout this chapter in dealing with the situation there. Now, the word superfluous is the word literally from a combination from a word means over and above. This Greek preposition peri means over. That's the root of this Greek word. And it means beyond the norm. And so it says not really required, unnecessary, we could say. It's really unnecessary for me to write to you. I really don't, you know, we would put it in modern parlance or English, I really don't need to say this, but. You ever say that to someone? I really don't need to say this, but you say it anyway. And the NLT has the translation thus, therefore I will always remind you about these things. Okay. The NLT, let's take a look at 2 Peter 3:1. We're going to look at this, and I'll read the NLT here. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing here, and he stirs up the believers by way of pure remembrance, even though they knew certain things. And so he reminds them things that they already know. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And notice here, he reminds them of things that they already heard and have learned. And sometimes it's very important to repeat. We have the principle of repetition here in 2 Peter. Repetition of Bible doctrine is necessary. We need to repeat, even though you know some of the truths and principles that are already laid out. As with the teaching of the Word of God, it's not, you know, you don't develop new doctrine every single time you step into the pulpit, obviously. And that's why you have to be aware. There's all kinds of individuals that you run across, different personalities in the local church. And you run across people who always, like the Athenians, want to learn some new thing. And so if you don't appease their intellect, you know, they're out the door. You always have to have some kind of new doctrine, new twist on this, new that, you know, to keep their attention. That shouldn't be the way. We should appreciate the Word of God, whether it's old stuff or new. We partake of communion, obviously. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But Jesus said to do what? Do this in remembrance of me. And we do it on a frequent, regular basis. And I think we need a fresh reminder of truth. And I think sometimes, as Paul in the book of Hebrews, there's the doctrine of forgetfulness. Sin can cause us to lose our memory, spiritually speaking. Sin can cause us to forget. And that's exactly what we have in the epistle here of 1 Peter. We forgot. There are believers who are forgetting about the finished work sacrifice of Christ. They're focusing upon the nasty now and now instead of sweet by and by. They forgot about the purging of their sins, and they forgot about the coming of Christ in the future. And they were just narrow-minded. Their attention drew down to the things of the world. Their focus was on earthly things. Their mind wasn't set on things above. And that hindered their spiritual growth. And so Peter had to stir them up. He had to remind them of these truths. And so Paul is doing the same thing in 2 Corinthians. So the NLT would read this way: therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. He says, you know these truths. I don't need to tell you about them. He says this twice in 2 Peter about the reminding that. Look at 1:12. He says this. I'll read it in the New King James first. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And then NLT says, therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you've been taught. You're standing firm. You know these things, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And so we need a fresh reminder of the Word of God. And we should welcome that. Maybe there's something that will be fresh in our mind that wasn't before, that the Lord can use that week. I find that quite often. There's verses that I think of I haven't thought about in a long time. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit gives recall as I'm walking by means of the Spirit. And there's verses and principles that come to my mind that I run across the very next day or the same week. And, you know, the Spirit wants to give us a fresh awareness of the truth we have already taken in. And so repetition is very important. Don't ever become bored with the truth. We need to stand firm in the Word of God. And so we don't need to be, again, like the Athenians, always want to hear something, some strange new things. And to another thing, not only new things, but strange new things. There's people that always want to hear you're teaching the book of Revelation. And then you say, well, I'm going to teach the Old Testament. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, teach through the book of Job. So what? Yeah, Revelation? Yeah. I want to learn about the Antichrist and all that. And, you know, that's why I go back to all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Whether the pastor is teaching Ecclesiastes or Job or Genesis or Malachi, it's the Word of God. And therefore, come with a positive attitude and say, I'm going to take what God has for me and let the Holy Spirit use it in my life. And that should be our mental attitude. That's the congregation's preparation, by the way. Not only confessing your sins, but the preparation of the mental attitude, meaning I'm ready to receive what God has for me, as it's accurately taught, of course, in the Word of God. And that's my responsibility. Now, let's go back here. Let's take a look at verse 2. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred at the majority. Paul commends their willingness to give. He doesn't scold them. He kind of gently nudges them along. He reinforces their positive volition, their desire to give. This word willingness means eagerness. Prothymia, the Greek word there, means their eagerness or readiness. This is the same Greek word in the New King James. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 8:19. If you look back at that passage, ready mind, ready mind. And so if we look back in the prior chapter, notice there, they had a ready mind, the last two words in the sentence there, the verse. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your, there's a word there, ready mind. Same Greek word translated willingness. Same word there. So they had a ready mind. They had a eagerness. They had a desire to give. And Paul commends them for that, but they need to follow through, obviously. Now, the point here about eagerness or ready mind, I think, brings again, in several places we see this principle. Grace giving comes from free volition. Grace giving comes from free volition. Nobody has to force you to give, twist your arm, or use a gimmick. It should come from your own free volition. They were ready to do it. And as he later says, don't give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. And so this is the idea here. This is saying the positive. They had a ready mind to give. A ready mind is good, but there must be a completion of what was desired or intended. You know, you hear about good intentions. A lot of people have good intentions, but follow through is very important. And so we need to follow through with our good intentions. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see there. That's a good passage on giving as far as example of Christ. But the point is they need to complete what they intended. I typed the wrong verse here, but that's okay. We'll move on. Now, going back to verse 2, he says, they had a ready mind to give, which was good. He commends them. As a matter of fact, he says, I boasted to you of the Macedonians, to the Macedonians. Now, we find a little insight here on the chronology of what was going on. When we read the prior chapter, we see that the Macedonians were the ones who should motivate the Corinthians, right? They've already collected the funds and they were ready to go. When they came to collect them, everything was ready to go. And they gave out of their free volition. They gave graciously, generously. And so he used the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. But I find it interesting here, we have the reverse. We have here the boasting here of the initial year ago desire of the Corinthians to give. And so when the Corinthian church was ready to give, that initial thrust, Paul used that to motivate the Macedonians. The only difference is the Macedonians has already finished what was started. And so they were the first out of okay, so we have two people racing. Let's try to break it down in a simple analogy. We have one person who leaves the starting block first. And that was the Corinthian church. They left the starting block. And then the Macedonians followed, but the Macedonians crossed the finish line, and the Corinthians are still lagging along. And so that's the idea here. The Macedonians they're already done with it. And the Corinthians, even though they started first, they haven't finished what they started. But he does commend him here. He says, you know what? You initially motivated the Macedonians, which now he's using the Macedonians to in turn now to motivate the Corinthians to follow through. And so they were eager to help. They were eager to help, a fact that Paul had relayed to the Macedonians a year before, which in turn had spurred the Macedonians on to action. The difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians, however, lay in their diligence in seeing the project through to completion. And so it's not simply beginning. You can make all kinds of comparisons and analogies here, broader than simply grace giving. I think some Christians start out well in the spiritual life, but then fall away. And there are others who start later in life and excel. And they go forward on to spiritual maturity. Now, he says, this was ready a year ago. And notice in verse 2, he says here, I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Now, he uses the region that they are in. Achaia was ready a year ago. The city of Corinth was located in the area of Achaia. Now, what we call modern-day Greece was divided into two major regions, the north and the south. And up north, we had the Philippian church, the Thessalonica church, and that's the area of Macedonia. In the south, we have Athens and the city of Corinth. Now, some look at this and say that there may have been a church planted in Athens, although the Bible does not say that. Others have a different opinion, saying that, no, he's really speaking of the Corinthian church alone. Now, Achaia's chief and capital city was Corinth, but Corinth was not Achaia. Possibly some other churches have been established in this province as well, and many of them had already given. And so Dwight Hunt, in his epistle in the Grace New Testament commentary, seems to indicate there may have been other churches in that region because of this text. And so there's others that even were motivated to give, spurred on by the example of the Corinthian desire. And notice here, he says, your deep zeal has stirred up the majority. So your initial desire, he commends, he calls it deep zeal. That word means concern, deep concern. They had a concern for the needs of the Jerusalem church and the needs of the saints. This word means deep concern or devotion. And this incited to action others. Their positive volition motivated other people's volition. And again, this is very important. People think that it doesn't matter if I'm positive doctrine. That's just, we compartmentalize our spiritual life. But if you read the Bible, it's not compartmentalized. And we think, okay, I'll just come in, learn doctrine, affects my relationship with God. Who don't care about anyone else. That's it. Whereas the Bible constantly describes the church as a body. One part affects the other negatively or positively. My spiritual walk affects you and vice versa. My negativity affects you and vice versa. We're all connected together. We're linked together. The Bible doesn't speak of believers who are isolated alone. They're together. Even the concept of a shepherd and a flock. You know, you have a group of sheep that stick together. The problem when the sheep wander astray, the wolves get them. When they stick together under the shepherd, then, you know, they can go forward. But this idea that their volition, their desire, had a ripple effect. I always like to use the example of throwing a pebble or a rock in a pond, and you can see the waves go out. And so your spiritual life, positive volition, your desire, your zeal, affects other people, even outside of your area. You can have an impact not only in your family, your local church. You can have an impact among multiple churches. Your positive volition, it has a ripple effect. It carries over. And so your desire and zeal, your forward progress, can impel many others onto action. We cut ourselves short in the sense that we look at our life and say, well, I'm not really infecting anyone. I'm not doing anything. And that's Satan. That's just Satan trying to discourage you. And your positive volition does affect other people. You know, we hear the phrase invisible impact. And I think that's partially true in the sense that we may not be aware of the impact that we are having on other people's lives. It's intangible. We don't really see it, but it's there. It is there. We have to believe it. And so when I'm negative, that can also cause other people to be negative. And when I'm positive, that certainly affects others. And so their positive volition, their desire, their zeal motivated other people to do the same, to give. It stimulated. The word stirred up means to stimulate to action. To stimulate to action. Now, we have another Greek word that has the same concept in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. There are several reasons why we should assemble together. You say, of course, the obvious one, to hear doctrine, right? We go to church to hear doctrine, right? Yes, that's not the only reason. That's one of the reasons. Certainly, that's an important reason. But that's not the only reason. Otherwise, we can, listen to a MP3 at home and never worry about fellowship with believers, right? New Testament doesn't say that. It didn't have MP3 players back then. Didn't have internet back then. You had to show up face-to-face, right? Face-to-face. You had to travel the distance, walk. Didn't have cars back then either. Now think about that. So, wow. Some places in Africa, you hear your people walking an hour or two to hear class, and they stay the whole day, and they walk back home. And we cry and complain, because we have to drive a few minutes to church. And so we should be convicted about that, certainly. Now, Hebrews 10:25, let us consider one another. Meaning that you come not thinking just simply about yourself. Doesn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 2? Let each one consider others better than themselves. Do we have this other mentality? When I come to church, I consider your needs more important than my felt needs. Why do people go to church? Well, we love the singing. We love the teaching. We love this. It affects my spirit. It meets my felt needs. Well, what about other believers there? See? Have you considered them? We should go because we're there to help others, not simply ourselves. Certainly we benefit from it. Obviously our spiritual life benefits. But we need to think about others more than ourselves. Notice this. Let us consider one another in order for the purpose of to stir up what? The word stir up here, similar Greek word, even though it's translated with the same English phrase, the incite to action. Let us consider one another in order to incite to action to what? Love and good works. We meet together to challenge and motivate each other to fulfill the spiritual life. One of the purposes why we assemble together. Notice this, tied in with verse 25. You're familiar with this verse 25. Some people even say, I'm getting sick of hearing about Hebrews. Don't forsake the assembly yourselves. Well, then why don't you apply it? I won't say it. I won't have to say it anymore. Promise you're not doing that. So I have to repeat it all the time. Not forsaking assembling ourselves together, as the habit of some is. Yeah. But notice this phrase in the middle. But exhorting one another. Why do you assemble? Exhorting. Motivation. Right? Motivating each other. And so it's not simply me, my, I'm hearing doctrine. Here's a pastor, me, myself, and I. I'm there to motivate fellow believers to love and good works. See? And as you know, we've taught this before, there are over 21 one another commands in the New Testament. One, love, pray for one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. 21 one another commands in Scripture. That speaks of the body life. We need each other. We're not going to find, the world out there attacks Christianity, attacks friends. We can come, we call it a safe house, into the assembly where we have like-minded believers that love us, should love us unconditionally, that will pray for us, that will challenge us, that will motivate us onward and upward. That's what the church is all about. And that's why we need to desire to seek to be together as often as we can. Even more so, the Bible says, as you see the day approaching. Now, it could have two possible meanings there. Either he's referring to the judgment in AD 70. The Jews were what? Going back to Judaism. And they would be under the sin of, they would be facing the sin of death, many of them, as Josephus. If what Josephus said is true, over 1 million Jews died in AD 70. That statement, he may have exaggerated a little bit, but even if it's lesser than that, then there would be believers who left the assembly because of persecution and were going back to their old buddies in Judaism. I call it the old-time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for my mother. It was good. Yeah, your grandmother. And then they were under the sin of the physical death. Or the day approaching could be the return of Christ. I think in that context we have the day could refer to the return of Jesus. Either way, I think the application is, as we see the return of the Lord, we are to assemble ourselves even much more, taking every opportunity. The Bible says to do what? Buy up the time, redeem the time. That's what the word redeem means, to buy up or buy out. Buy up the time, mean prioritize it in your schedule. Why? Redeem the time because the days are evil. And we are increasingly facing more evil days, and that's why we need to assemble ourselves even more so, be more consistent in our gathering together as fellow believers in Christ. I wish everyone in our church could hear this. I'm not trying to scold people who are not here. I understand people's schedules. I understand people's work schedules. You know, every time I say that, you're getting me because you don't know how to work on Wednesday night. You don't have to. I understand that. I know that. But there are some people who could be here that are not here. Let's just put it that way. And they're missing out, really. They're missing out. So, now, I'll preach at 11 o'clock Sunday. Yeah, I'll be in trouble again. Oh, another church split. Well, let's not go down that road. Okay, but people need to hear that. Need to be challenged to be faithful and be consistent. And they're missing out. I feel bad for them. I pray for them, but you know they don't want to take the medicine. You know, the medicine's there for them to take. They don't want to take the medicine. They don't want to take the provision there, the grace provision, the teaching. And, you know, then they complain. That's a whole other story. We'll get back to the text here. Okay, so your zeal has stirred up the majority. Notice the majority may be a great number of people. So, principle, our positive volition can have a great impact upon many people. Our positive volition can have a great impact upon many people. In essence, motivation comes full circle. Okay? Motivation comes full circle. The Corinthians motivated the Macedonians, which motivated the Corinthians. So it came back upon them. Bible, whatever you sow, that should we also reap. And that's positive or negative. Now, verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Paul again is saying, hey, you know, we're going to send a few guys your way. We've been bragging about you. And, you know, you're not going to let me down, are you? In essence, that's what he's saying. We're going to try to send a couple guys there to kind of help you along, you know, so that you can have this gift ready. And we bragged about you, and you know, what can you say to that? Okay, Paul, all right. So he says, I'm sending the brethren. He's sending Titus and the two brothers mentioned in chapter 8, verses 18 to 24. We covered that. We dealt with the individuals, and some have put names to these individuals, and others have not. There's various people that could qualify for that. But whoever these individuals were with Titus, they had a public testimony in the church. One of them, obviously, was probably an evangelist that was well known. and therefore had a great reputation to have the responsibility of handling funds. And they were two well-recommended people that were known by the churches and even commended, sent forth by the churches, not simply Paul. And so Paul was sending these brethren ahead of him. For this reason, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, meaning that if they didn't follow through, we bragged about you, we're going to send, you know, some individuals to collect the funds, you know, don't let us down, Paul's basically saying. Now, funny what your mind goes through when you read this, you know, and I'm thinking about people knocking at your door and two muscle guys meet, you know. You know, you're late in your payments, you know.
Oh, no.
Yeah, that's why I thought they would read this. Going to send three guys ahead to collect. We will collect one way or another. But that was... maybe that's what we should do in the offering Sunday morning. No, that was not enough. Now you better... no. No, it's grace giving. But I thought about this. We're going to send the three guys down to collect. But here, though, they had a great reputation here. And he was just trying to encourage him, certainly. He said, lest our boasting should be in vain. He says, don't let us down. We bragged about you. You know, we know that you desire to do this. And so, you know, simply follow through. Follow through on what you said. Notice as he finishes verse 3, that as I said, you may be ready. And so Paul's word is on the line, and now the Corinthians need to back it up with their offering. Now, a very important principle comes from this, by the way. Grace giving is not incompatible with reminding, exhortation, and even a plan of action. So, we think that we need to say the need once and just drop it. Okay, this is what we need, and just drop it. But, you know, Paul reminded them of the need. Did he not? Did he not remind him of the need? Yes, he did. Did he not encourage them to follow through? Yeah, this is still grace giving. He's not using a gimmick, but he is using motivation. So he reminds them, he exhorts them, and did he not set forth a plan of action? What was the plan of action? These three guys are going to come down your way to collect. And so we pray that you'll be ready. He sent the letter on in advance. He reminds them of what they promised. And so Paul sets forth a plan of action in regard to giving. So I think we are to I think sometimes when we talk about grace giving, we go from one extreme to the other. And let me just say this. I know some individual who's not in this state, to put it that way, in the past that I've talked to. And he said basically, well, we don't pass the offering plate around. We don't, you know, we just leave it in the, you know, some parent can give in the back door or whatever. I said, well, that's, you know, I don't see anything wrong. But he was scolding for anyone who passes the offering plate around. And I was like, you know, that's really, you know, you're being legalistic. You think you're not being legalistic, but you are being legalistic in that sense. And to me, my mentality is we pass the offering plate because giving is an act of spiritual worship. It's part of the service. And so, it, just like music, singing, just like teaching, it's part of the worship service. And there's nothing wrong with passing a plate. We're not twisting your arm. Like I said, we're not sending guys down the aisle to force you to give. It's your own free volition. And so it is part of the worship service. People don't look at it in that sense, but it is a spiritual act. And that's what grace giving is. Some even go even further to pray before the offering and to emphasize, and I don't find that wrong either, emphasize the opportunity that we have to give to the Lord, give freely. And nothing wrong with that either. I think we become so legalistic, even people who say they're not legalistic can become legalistic, you know. And so I think the idea of live and let live, you know, there should be freedom in the way. We don't do exactly everything exactly the same way. Even the way we do communion. I told him, well, our church does it this way, and our church does it that way. And I was just like, you know, Jesus, all he said was, as often as you do it, do remember me. He didn't say you got to pour the grape juice this way, and you got to do this, and have one deacon sit here and not here. And Paul didn't lay all that out. He says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So we don't do it exactly the way you did it before. You know, you're stuck in tradition. And, as you get older, you got to have some more mercy and more grace. You know, you can't be, you know, so tight when you walk, your shoes squeak, you know. Yeah, you just know some people like that. But, praise God, there's nobody here like that. So thank the Lord. Don't have to deal with that. Now, he says here then, he had a plan of action. So Paul had a plan of action in regards to grace giving. It's not incompatible here. Now verse 4, he says, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So he says, you know, don't let me down. We want you to have a good testimony even for the Macedonians. They already completed their giving. So what if we sent some Macedonians your way and they were part of that group here? Or the word got around back to the Macedonian church. Certainly your bragging would not be what you said. What you said, you know. And so he says, basically, we bragged about you to the Macedonians. Don't let us down, or both you and I will be embarrassed. That's what he's saying. He says, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed. Both of us, even you, would be embarrassed because you didn't follow through with what you said. And so he says, you know, be a good example to the Macedonian church. Now, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and notice, prepare your generous gift beforehand. Another use of tact. I know you're going to give, not out of grudging necessity, but you're going to give generally, you're going to give liberally. I know your mental attitude was to give, and so I'm just helping you along here. I'm helping you along. I'm going to send some brethren there to help you get this together. And so Paul's very gentle. He's very tactful. He's very gracious. And he says, which you have previously promised. Notice he reminds them, by the way, you said you would do this. So he reminds them what they said. And it's like, oh, what can you say? You know, Paul's not saying, you better give. He's not, no, he said, hey, you know, I'm just going to send some people your way to help you out. Don't embarrass the Macedonians. You previously promised about this. And so all these various ways, Paul's being very tactful. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a last minute flash in the pan decision. Now that's my expanded translation. That's not in the Greek there, but kind of gives a sense. By the way, you want to read some Way Out translation, The Message by Eugene Peterson. Now, it's very interesting sometimes to read it for devotional reading because he really adds some things that are interesting when you're reading, especially in the Old Testament. But here, though, I think the idea is, you know, I don't want you to give just as a last-minute kind of spur-of-the-moment thing. I want you to think about it. So that's why Paul's writing this. You think about what you're able to give. You think about the proper motivation, and therefore give out of a proper mental attitude. And so that's why Paul's giving them time. He's giving them the time so that it won't be at the last. You know, people do things by impulse, and they don't think about it. Even Jesus said, if you're going to build a house, you sit down and consider the cost first. You really want to be my disciple? Do you know what that will entail? You know? He laid it all out. And being a disciple, by the way, is not the same as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by grace. Discipleship, follower, is I know there's three levels of discipleship. The Dr. P used to lay down the three levels. They all begin with the word C. See if I can remember them. I'll be like Rick Perry on the stage. Okay, I'm going to eliminate this department. That what was that third one? It's the committed, the curious, the convinced, and the committed. There they are. Curious, convinced, committed. Discipleship is used in that three, in those threefold sense. There were those who followed Jesus that were simply unsaved and curious. And you hear about them, the followers of Jesus. Then there were those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were born again. And then, out of those, there were those who were committed to following Christ. And so we would say, that would be the committed. And that's what Jesus said to the committed, to the convinced. He told the convinced, he said, you know what? If you really want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, let's all those things at the Lordship Salvation people try to do to say how to become born again or to prove you're saved. He's talking to believers there. And he says, this is what you need to do to be a committed follower of Christ. And that's the idea of discipleship. So Paul's using grace here in motivating. He's giving them time to properly make the proper decision. And I've seen been in revival services. I grew up going to, revival services. I've seen all kinds of different experiences and things and growing up, but think the Lord was preparing me for ministry in general. What people are shocked at in church service, or what people say, it's like, I've seen that before. It's like nothing new under the sun. but there's this emotional appeal, I think, the spur of the moment. You get people worked up, you get people emotionally motivated, and they do things because of compulsion instead of the proper motivation. And I'm saying, you got to come down now. So we're going to say, come down to the altar and do all this, dedicate your life to Christ. So therefore, we're going to sing 10 verses of Just As I Am. You'll come on the first verse. We're going to compel you. And if not, we're going to drag you down the aisle. And how committed will you be then? You force someone to come down the aisle, which they really don't want to do. You embarrass them. And then you wonder why they're only in the church 1 week or not even that, 2 weeks. You see them grow, just a month or so, if that, and then they're gone. Why? You're not allowing them to make their own decision by their free volition. You're using the emotional appeal. And even in giving, Paul doesn't want to do that. Paul doesn't want to do things at the spur of the moment, saying, it's like, going to make you cry. I'm going to show this little missionary story here about all these suffering kids. I'm not making fun of that, believe me. I always enjoy when the missionary came in and showed the need, but I think some people is like, I need to, and they really don't think about it, and they make promises that they can never intend to fulfill, and they do so out of emotionalism. And so instead of thinking about it, and so Paul's not that way. He says, you get it ready, go ahead. He's not passive either. Paul's not like, I'm not going to do anything about it. No, he has a plan of action, but he's giving them time. I think that's the idea. Time is the key word here. Ahead of time. That would be the main word here. And so to circumvent the possibility, Paul had arranged for Titus and the brothers to help the Corinthians get their financial house in order. And so they were getting ready to collect the funds, and he sent guys ahead of time so that they would be prepared. And notice this, prepare your generous gift beforehand. The idea is that you would take time to raise the funds. Now, I don't know if they had banks back then. Take the money out of the bank or whatever. I don't know if they did or not. But, you'd have the time to gather it together. Maybe your friends have borrowed money from you. Maybe you have time to go over them and say, hey, it's time. I need to use this for, giving to others. Whatever the way, he says, you know, take time, collect it together, prepare it in advance. And the word generous gift, I find it interesting, this word eulogia. We get the word eulogy, and this word has the idea to praise or to bless. And therefore, in this context, it means a bountiful gift. I think one that will bless others. We call this word generous, is the idea. It's translated that way in verse 6. We have this word, by the way, is used. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6 here. And we will see that this word is used four times in two verses. Four times. We have the same Greek word. So we have emphasis here. Verse 5, he says, get back in here to 2 Corinthians 9. Thought it necessary to exhort the brother to you to go ahead of time, prepare your generous, that word there, gift beforehand, which you previously promised that might be ready as a matter of, number two, generosity, second time that word's used, not of grudging obligation. Verse 6, the word sparingly, same word, sparingly. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Here's the word bountiful. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's the same word there. Same word. So we have the idea, your generous gift, your bountiful gift, your gracious gift. And so the idea is, one writer put it this way, Tom Constable. He said, Paul assumed that his readers would collect a substantial sum of money, and that generosity rather than covetousness would motivate them. So they would be motivated by generosity. Now, he reminds them of their prior commitment. Notice here, prepare beforehand your generous gift, which you previously promised. He reminds them what they promised. Remember their zeal he commends? He commended their zeal, their desire to give. But he says, you need to follow through. You need to follow through. Why? That it may be received, may be ready, this gift may be ready as a matter of generosity. And this means that it's motivated by grace. And by the way, grace is lavish in its very nature. You ever think about that? Grace is generous by its very nature. God has given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, all the, 40 things. I've seen one person break it down to be 100 things listed, but I think some of them are repeated several times in order to get to 100, but 40 things given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. God's grace is lavished, and that we need to give in light of how Christ has given to us, bountifully. And it says, not as a grudging obligation. The idea of grudging obligation means exploitation or greed. Now, this means on Paul's part. Always thought about this as the believer here who's giving reluctantly. But Paul, I think, here is speaking of himself. He's saying that I don't want to appear to do this in emotionalism at the last minute in order to exploit you. That's why I'm giving you time to do this. I'm giving you time to get it ready, time to think about it. I'm not doing this under pressure. I'm doing this so I won't appear to exploit or take advantage of you. Some people might accuse me of that, or being greedy. And so this is Paul. On Paul's part, he says, not a matter of exploitation. Let me read you the Colonel Thien's book, Giving, Gimmick, or Grace. And he's really good in this section here. He says, he did not want any last-minute, grudgingly motivated giving. Therefore, Titus's team would make arrangements beforehand in order to allow the Corinthians leeway to complete their offering without pressure. Believers should have the privacy and freedom to give as to the Lord, not as a basis of coercion or harassment. And so it's free, left up to the individual volition, what they want to give. And so the pressure is off. He's simply helping them to follow through their commitment. And then we get to the verse, and we'll just simply introduce it tonight, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows generously, that same Greek word translated here, generous in verse 5, he who sows generously, bountifully, will also reap generously, bountifully. We get to the principle is sowing and reaping even applies to the area of giving. Sowing and reaping. You plant a little seed, and we'll see later, you get a little crop. Plant a lot of seed, you get a larger crop. And this principle still applies in the area of giving. You want to be stingy? Well, you'll reap very little. You want to be bountiful? You'll reap bountifully. It's this principle of sowing and reaping applies in many different ways in the believer's life. Even though this is an Old Testament concept, it's repeated. This principle is repeated. I call this a trans-dispensational concept, one that applies in all the dispensations. And so this applies certainly in the area of grace giving. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter on grace giving. We pray, Father, that as we look at our relationship with you, we might consider the needs of others, and we might put their needs above our own, Father, that we might compel each other to love and good works as the purpose of assembling ourselves together is. And we pray, Father, that as you motivate us by grace, we might use what you have entrusted with us only for this brief life, and you might multiply it to a fruitful harvest, a bountiful harvest, to your praise and glory, Father. And if there's anyone listening, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven, I simply want to briefly mention the good news, the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead, and he offers you a free gift called eternal life. And all you need to do to receive that gift is to believe in Christ for it. He did the work. He paid the penalty of your sins. He took your place as your substitute. He offers you a free gift, and all you need to do is accept it by faith. You can't work your way to heaven. You don't deserve or earn it. It's simply by the unmerited favor of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.